Our scripture for study and for meditation today is James chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, and we're going to read and study through verse 20. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 16 and going through verse 20. And again we find in this great and wonderful book of James, another rich and powerful and very unique section of scripture. So let's begin in verse 16, where James writes, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed." To confess is to admit. To confess is to acknowledge. So when we confess our faults, that is our transgressions or our sins, that means that we own up to them. And we have to be honest and admit our sins before we can be forgiven of sin. If you have a person who has a certain problem in his life, there is no way for that person to fix his problem unless he is willing to admit that he has a problem. Before a man can fix his drinking problem, he has to admit that he has a problem with drinking. And so before a man can be forgiven of his sins, he has to admit that he is a sinner. And so if he denies that he is a sinner, if he makes excuses for his sins, if he tries to blame his sins on somebody else, if he tries to cover up and hide his sins, then he cannot be forgiven. He has to confess those sins. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, the Bible says, "Whoever covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." And it's interesting as you go through the Old Testament to see the Bible putting an emphasis on confessing sins. For instance, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 2, the Bible says that the people stood and confessed their sins. And one of the things that made King David such a great man is that he was willing to confess his sins. He did not deny that he was a sinner. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, David told the prophet Nathan, "I have sinned." And in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10, David said, "I have sinned greatly." He did not deny his sins. And as you come to the New Testament, as the New Testament opens, we find the Jewish people coming to John the Baptist, and the Bible says in Matthew 3, verse 6, that they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, if this sin is a personal matter, then it needs to be handled on a personal level. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus said, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he will hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." So Jesus describes a situation in which one brother has wronged another brother. And the brother who has been wronged is to go to that brother who has trespassed against him. And he is to tell him his fault between you and him alone. And Jesus said, if he will hear you, you have gained your brother. And that means that in hearing you, he accepts your rebuke. And he is penitent. He admits that he has done something wrong. And of course, that is the very nature of a confession. The Bible says in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent." Now there's the confession. There is a brother confessing a fault to another brother. He says, "I repent." And of course, Jesus says, "Thou shalt forgive him." Now in James chapter 5, verse 16, we find a general passage about confession. "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another." This passage shows that we should be honest. We should not deny or make excuses for our sins. And it's very important to remember also that there is healing in confession. Sometimes people say that an honest confession is good for the soul. It's therapeutic. And you relieve that kind of pressure of knowing that you have done something wrong. Now, again, there's more to biblical confession than just talking about sin. There are people that talk about their sins, and they may have some regret about their sins. And so they express their sins to other people, but that's not the same as confessing their sins. Because when a person confesses, in the Bible sense of the word confession, that means that they are willing to repent, that they are changing their attitude, and they're going to change their life. In other words, they're going to give up that particular sin. Now, there are some extremes about confessing one to another, like making people confess every little secret sin in their life, every little private mistake or thought that they have had, or demanding that people confess to a priest. And those are extremes. Those are abuses of what the Bible says about confessing. But let's not let those extremes or those abuses overshadow what the Bible does say about confession, and that is the spirit of honesty, the spirit of willing to admit and being humble enough to confess our sins. And that, of course, is what we find highlighted from beginning to end in the Bible about confession. James says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Healed from the guilt and from the turmoil of sin. Notice, he's talking about confessing your faults one to another. And as you confess your faults one to another, you also pray one for another that you may be healed. Healed from the pain and from the confusion that sin causes. Healed from the insecurity and the anxiety that it brings. And we might point out again that the context goes back to verse 15, where he talks about praying for a sick person, but also he says that if that sick person has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, that's in the same context as James saying, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. His sins being forgiven in verse 15 is based on his repentance. And that means that some kind of indication had to be made, that is some kind of confession, or else how would you know that he wanted to be forgiven and that you needed to pray for him? And notice in verse 16, this last statement. He says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, in the first place, this passage shows that we have to pray. We must pray. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus spoke a parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, the Bible says, pray without ceasing. And remember that in the book of James, you have a lot about prayer. In chapter 1, he says to pray for wisdom. He says, as you're praying, make sure that you pray in faith. And he also says in James 4, verse 2, you have not because you ask not. So we have to pray. And then he says that we must pray an effectual, fervent prayer. An effectual, fervent prayer means a solemn and an earnest prayer. So our prayers must be sincere. Our praying must be earnest. We must be wholehearted about what we're praying and not just say some words and not say them half-heartedly. And then thirdly, he says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Not a rebellious sinner, not a hypocrite, but a righteous man. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And James says, when you have a Christian praying, an effectual, fervent prayer, and this is the prayer of a righteous man, that prayer avails much. That means it produces much, not a little, not a small amount, not partial results, but he says it avails much. So if there's ever a question in the mind of any Christian about whether prayer does any good, this passage ought to answer that question. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, the Bible says, avails, that is, it produces much. Now let's go on to verses 17 and 18, where he gives us an example of praying. And that example is in the life of the prophet Elijah. He says in verse 17 that Elias, that is Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. Now that means that he had a nature like ours, that he had feelings or passions just like we do. So Elijah, the great prophet of God, experienced the same feelings that you and I have. Joy, grief, fear, anger, excitement, anxiety. Elijah was a prophet of God, but he was a human being. He was a man, and he had feelings just like you and I have today. The Bible says, and he prayed earnestly, that means literally praying, he prayed, that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed, the Bible says, earnestly, that it might not rain. Now, why would he pray that prayer to begin with? Why would Elijah ask God that it might not rain when he knew that people needed water, when he knew that the land needed water in order to produce its crops? Well, sometimes in the Old Testament, the Bible tells us that God withheld rain to get the people's attention, to humble people, to bring them to their knees, to cause people to see how utterly dependent that they are upon God. Now, sometimes it brought people to their knees, sometimes people repented, and sometimes they didn't. You'll read about that in many Old Testament cases like Amos 4 and 1 Kings 8 and in other stories of your Old Testament. So Elijah is praying this prayer, and in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, he announced that it would not rain. And this took place for 3.5 years. The Bible says it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. But that's not the end of the story, because in verse 18, the Bible says, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And you'll read about that, of course, in 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, what's the connection here? Well, he says to pray one for another in verse 16, and he says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But he didn't say a perfect man. He didn't say that you had to be a prophet. He said that Elijah is a man that has feelings just like the rest of us, and Elijah prayed that it might not rain, and then he prayed that it would rain, and God answered his prayers. Now then, let's go to verses 19 and 20. Where is his final exhortation, James talks about restoring the erring. Notice verse 19. Brethren, if any of you, and he's writing to Christians, so the you here would be Christians, if any of you do err from the truth. He's talking about straying from the truth of God's word. So this is someone who has left the faith. This is someone who has departed from the truth. And he says, if that happens, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. So this shows that this man can be converted. He needs to be, and he can be. The word converted means to turn. And so this man is going in the wrong direction, but he can be turned back. And remember that this is a Christian who needs to be converted because he has backslidden. So you find the person here who has backslidden and who needs to be converted, and you also find the faithful Christian going to him. That is the one who converts him, and other Christians need to work to do that. He says in verse 20 to the Christian who has gone after, he has gone to this straying Christian, and he has turned him back to God. He says in verse 20 to that faithful child of God, let him know that he which converts the sinner. Now again, that points out that he is a lost sinner here. He which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And so ends the great book of James.